the veil's not only torn, but it's gone. And I think that veil, you know, what the Bible talks about is there's a veil between us and God. There's a veil in the holy place where God was, and the priests and everybody were kind of on the outside, the outer courts or the inner court. But this one veil, when Jesus died, it was torn. But the heart of what the word was for us this morning is that veil is gone for those who are in Christ. What a great word. And that fits in so much with fear. Fear is gone. Because fear can be like a veil between us and God. We don't feel like we're able to approach Him. And then the word about victory, the grace of God. And so I feel like, you know, there's a theme there, isn't there? And that's a good thing. That means that the Lord is speaking. The Lord is here. And it's so wonderful for us to all acknowledge that the Lord is with us. The Lord is here this morning. And it's good that you're here this morning to be with Him. So let's bow our heads and pray, and let's continue to move in His presence as we look into His Word in a fresh way this morning. Father, we welcome You. Speak and continue to speak this morning, Lord. Direct this message in such a way that it just feels seamless with what You've spoken already. I pray that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit in a fresh way. I know You never leave me, You never forsake me, You're always with me. But Lord, I need Your empowering this morning. I need this message to not just be my words, but Your words. I need You to give it authority that comes from the Spirit. And so we look for that. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Good, good, good. Well, we are in this series, and I'm preaching today because Gloria was in an accident and broke her hip, and so I should be actually on vacation right now, but I'm here. So this should be like super exciting for all of you. You get an extra week of me preaching to you. Anyway, and next week, I believe Terry is preaching. So next week, Terry is going to preach, and maybe him and I haven't talked about this, but this name of God that I'm going to do it in two parts. So he might actually pick up the second part because it's right up his alley. But he might have a whole nother sermon ready, but we'll see. But I'm going to do this today as we are in a series called The Names of God. And the purpose of this series has been to, one, know God more. So through the summer, we're trying to just help people to know who God is based on His revealed word, His revealed identity. This is what He says He's like. And we find it in His names, the different names for God that we find in the Scripture, titles and so on. But also, when we know God more, we, in one sense, we begin to know our place with God. So is God angry with me? Is God angry with, you know, with all of us? Or is God somebody who wants to draw near to us? And so we can know our position, our who we are in a better way. But there is also an implied invitation in each name. And what do I mean by that? I've said that a few times, but I really want us to get this, is that we need to respond to this name in a sense. We need to say, yes, God, if that's who You are and that's the promise that's implied in Your name, then I want that promise applied in my life. And no other name really has as much of that as the one we're going to look at today. And it is called Jehovah Rapha, God, our healer, or the Lord who heals you. And that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at it in two parts, and today is going to be a bit of a, I had a word but maybe it was just my own word because this tends to be the way I am. But it's like, we're going to worship God with our minds today. And what does that mean? I mean, you're going to have to think a little bit with me because I'm going to get into some complicated territory a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit of some complicated territory now. Now, here's what I'm getting at. This word is wonderful, this name, this Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. It's a wonderful and hope-filled name if we think about it. It means that God can heal our sicknesses. But it's also a controversial name. Why is it controversial? Because some people don't really believe that God heals today. And I'll get into that maybe, or maybe Terry will get into that next week a little more. But the controversy really is, you know, certainly we see that God healed people in the Old Testament. God heals Naaman of leprosy. God heals Hezekiah when he's sick. He's about to die, and then he prays actually for God to give him longer life, and God agrees and decides to do that and gives him a longer life. And there's lots of others in the Old Testament, but really we see healing come full force in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. But I would say this. So really from a biblical standpoint, it's hard to argue that God heals, but one of the problems is that some of the healing ministries that we see on TV, some of the big name conferences that we've seen, and there's been so many scandals around a lot of the faith healers, and often they're connecting it to other ideas like having lots of wealth or money or giving, for instance, to their ministry. If you give, if you sow a seed into my ministry, then God will heal you, and so on. So that it's hard for a lot of Christians today to not feel uneasy about the whole subject of healing ministry. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Now, my purpose over this sermon is not to dismiss or endorse any of those ministries, but I want to simply look at what the Bible teaches about this name, and there is an invitation that's sitting there for all of us. And I will say this, though, that it is too easy in my mind in our Western world to dismiss what the Bible clearly teaches about healing because we do not like the packages that we've seen it presented in. What I mean is, God is or is not the God who heals us. And that alone should cause us to lean into the truth that healing is something that is available for us today in the church. And that means we should be pursuing it. And we can change the packaging if we don't like it. We can do things in a way that feels more authentic. But the primary thing is that this is something that God invites us into. Now, the name Jehovah Rapha comes from an obscure story in the book of Exodus, and that's where we're going to have to put our thinking caps on, where God does not actually heal a person. What God does is he heals a pool of water. And we're going to read that, and then we're going to unpack it together. So let's look at this that one's not on. I always love it when that one's on. But anyway, because I can just look up there and see it. Anyway, in Exodus 15, 22 to 27, this is what it says. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Sometimes I like to play around with these words. I don't know what Shur means, but you know, if you look at them in English, there's a wilderness called the wilderness of sin. Did you know that? Then there's another wilderness. It's called the wilderness of Shur. I think in this case, the Israelites are pretty sure of themselves. But they won't be for very long. Anyway, but really, that's bad exegesis. Bad, Barry. Anyway. But they go into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of a hint here. The 3 days is going to be a significant thing that I'm going to look at. And I'll get into that a little more, but just have that in your mind. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And I want to say this, the tree is actually the best translation of this. Some would say it's just a piece of wood, but it's actually a big piece of wood, and it's a tree is the primary translation. It might have been a log or something like that. But he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. If you go to the next slide, here's what he says later. There he made for them a statute and regulation. Now, God. So God makes a statute and regulation, and there God tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." That's where that name comes. I, the Lord, am Jehovah Rapha, or Yahweh Rapha, the Lord, your healer. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. And I want you to notice the difference between Marah and Elim. They're there together for a reason in the text, and they're meant to contrast one another. And you can see the contrast. Can't you see it? How many? You got a pool of deadly, bitter water, and what do you got in Elim? 12 springs of what they would call living water or bubbling water. Okay, now, what's going on here? We got to look at this, because this, if you were the Israelites, church, I want you to think about this. There's a couple of things that are amazing in this story. God has just opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites, and think of you being them. He has saved them from Pharaoh's army in spectacular fashion. They have walked through the sea, the Red Sea, on dry land, probably with walls of water, if you believe the movie, on each side of them. This is an amazing miracle of God. And then they get to the other side. The armies of Egypt are coming down this same pathway, about to attack and kill them. And then God closes off the waters, and they sweep the whole army of the Egyptians away. In response to this, both Moses and his sister Miriam, they sing these amazing songs of praise to God in front of all of them. This is a super high point. Do you get this? How would you be feeling if you were one of the Israelites at that moment and you're thinking, God is for us? Wouldn't you think that? God must be for us here, right? But then immediately it says that God, and remember, God is leading them, right? The pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so even though in the text it says that Moses led them off, Moses is saying, hey, the pillar's moving, let's go. We've got to go follow this. And immediately God leads them into the desert. They go from high point to the desert. And he leads them into the desert of Shur, and then it says, for 3 days they walk in the desert without finding water. And we need to realize something, that experts say that you can go about 3-4 days without drinking before you start to die. It's bad. Like, you can go a long time without food, but without water, the experts say about, and I looked it up, it's true, about 3 or 4 days, okay? And the problem is we don't really think that way because we drink coffee. not realizing there's water in it. But if you don't have any water, it's not very good. 3 days. So these guys are walking, and that's without walking in a hot desert. So they're walking through this hot desert. 3 days, they find no water. Okay, and then suddenly they come upon this place called Myra. It's probably not its name then, or if it was, it was because they all knew the water was bitter there. But they come to this place. They're thirsty. They're dying of thirst. And they come to the water, and then they start to drink it, and they can't drink it. It's basically poison. How would you feel? Spectacular, amazing miracle of God, desert, 3 days of walking. I was on a hike just this week. It was only 3 hours, and I hated it. But 3 days now in the hot sun, there's water. Water, everyone's running up to it. And you drink it, and you can't drink it. And what did they think? Has God brought us? They grumble. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against God. They're saying, why has God brought us out in the desert just so that we can die here? We need to realize something. They said the same thing when they were standing in front of the Red Sea before God split it, and the Egyptians are coming. Why did you lead us out here just so that we could die at the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? And this is a theme. The Israelites all the way through the desert, even to Mount Sinai, it's a constant thing. God, why have you... And all I want to say with this particular part here is, are any of you like this? Are we a little bit like this? Miracle. Oh, God, yes, I can't believe how amazing it is that you got me through this. I was so stressed out about this. I couldn't believe what was going on. I was just freaking out, and then you came through. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Let's go with you. Oh, no, another problem. God, why did you lead me here just so that I could die? Isn't that us? And that's the point. But this, I want you to see something in this, because we all feel like this at times. God does something amazing, then God leads us, it seems, into a place of trial, even into a place of the desert. And then even the thing that looks like it's going to save us won't save us. What is he doing? The temptation always for us is to deny God, to get bitter against God, to metaphorically want to go back to Egypt, back to the old life. One of the questions that we have to ask ourselves too is, why would God lead them here? If God is the one leading them, why would he lead them to a place where they're almost at the brink of death? He leads them to some water, but they can't drink the water. What is God doing? Well, one of the hints is in, like I said, this 3 days. And I want to just touch on something very quickly here. You've probably heard me in a lot of my sermons talk about the meaning of numbers in the Bible. And I want to do a little caution here, because I'm going to go probably deeper into this than some of you might be comfortable with, is that there is a numerology in the pagan world where numbers mean things, and it's really a cult, kind of. And then some people in there, like some of the teachings, new teachings, where we're trying to predict future events based on numbers and codes in the Bible, that's not what I am into at all. Okay? And so what I want to say is, when you read your Bible and there's a number like 3 days, I believe that it was a literal 3 days. I'm not saying that this number just means something metaphorically, I believe. But I also want to point out to you something that you will see throughout Scripture a certain number, certain numbers that are used over and over and over again. And so you have to get into your mind, because some people will say to you, oh, all that numerology stuff that Barry's talking about is all wrong. But it's not. Again, the answer is not in the extremes, but it's in the center, where God does want us to think of certain things with numbers. And the third, number three, and the third day is a significant saying in the Bible. You will see it over and over and over again. Actually, 75 times God does things on the third day, which is a significant thing if you think about it. Okay, so I want to be cautious. I want to tell you all to be cautious about this numerology thing, but at the same time, numbers are significant. And what's going on here? And the other thing I want to say is I'm going to talk about the meaning of this whole Mara water, but for the Israelites at the time, they wouldn't have known that. We are looking at this scripture through the lens of the fulfillment of the promises of God through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. And we know that the third day is a significant thing in the life of the Son of God, don't we? And so there's something going on here that God wants us to see, but we also have to recognize that if you're going to preach this just from a historical perspective, they didn't know that. And there is another sense in which God is also saying, teaching them something for their day. So we'll get into all this. Okay. So here's what I want to do first, though, is in the Bible, I want to show you some of where the number three or the third day is used, just to give you a sense of how often it is used. In the Bible, the number three, if you go to the next slide, okay, significance of number three and 3 days. So click the next one for me. So in the Bible, the number three is the first of the four so-called perfect numbers. So there is the number three, which means divine perfection. It's the number of God. The Trinity is in there, all kinds of things. The number seven, which means spiritual perfection. The number 10, which means ordinal perfection. And 12, which is governmental perfection. And what I'm going to say to you is, 3 and 7 and 10 and 12 are all used in this story. Okay? Now, here's some places where we see this 3-day journey. Did you understand that Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son after a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah? How long did it take for Abraham and Isaac to get there? 3 days. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at the next one. In Exodus 19:16, it was on the third day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt that God spoke to them from Mount Sinai. The third day of the third month. Let's look at the next one. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for how many days? 3 days before he went to Nineveh. And then it says that Jonah walked through Nineveh prophesying for how long? 3 days. You think that's just a coincidence? No. What's God doing with all these threes? And then Nineveh repents. Let's look at some more. Okay, the next one, it says that in Hosea 6:1 to do, it says, come, and this is kind of a prophetic word where God is speaking to Israel, but he's also speaking to all of us. And it's a prophetic word about the redemption that's about to come. Hosea 6:1-2 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. So this is healing. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. So it's after 2 days. What does that mean? Well, it says in the next part, on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. This is a prophetic word, and we ultimately know, when did this prophecy get fulfilled? On the third day, through who? Jesus. Now, Hosea didn't see that at the time. And like a lot of prophecies, there's a small fulfillment at the beginning, but it points to something bigger. Let's look at another one here. Jesus, I didn't know this. I found this out. Jesus was missing for how long when he was 12? 3 days. Let's look at the next one. Matthew 12:40 says, Jesus said this, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for how long? 3 days and three nights. And the next one, Saul was blind for how many days? Did you know that? Okay, let's look at the last one. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, this is Paul speaking, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, what? According to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is Paul talking about? The Old Testament, the only scriptures he had at the time. He's saying that this is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the idea that the Messiah would be raised up on the third day. So this third day thing matters. Now, what one of the people I read, the theologian, said this, in the symbolic language of the Bible, a three-day period often points to an act of divine intervention which impacts salvation history. So there's a history of salvation from the Old Testament through to the New Testament and to Jesus. And so when we see those 3 days, we should think something important is going to happen that's going to impact salvation for Israel and for his people. It doesn't always work out, but this is something you can look for. Now, when we look back on how these scriptures all point in the same direction, I want to look at another scripture where 3 days is mentioned. And the reason why I separated these ones out is because they connect to this one that we're looking at about the Mara. Exodus 3:18, I found this fascinating. I don't know if you're like me, but let's worship him with our minds together. It says this, then you and the elders are to go to the king. This is God instructing Moses of Egypt, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Now, let's look at another one in Exodus 8:25-28. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, and this is after the plague of the flies has come, and there's flies all over Moses, or all over Pharaoh. He's sitting in his throne. He's really depressed. And he calls Moses and Aaron. He says, go sacrifice to your God here in the land. He says, don't go for this 3-day journey. I don't want you to go away, but I'll let you sacrifice to Yahweh. You don't have to sacrifice to our gods. You can sacrifice to Yahweh, but do it here. Why can't you worship God here? It seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? I'll let you worship your God. You don't have to worship our God. Tell him to get the flies out of here. But just stay here. Because I think if you go in the desert, you're going to leave. And then this is what Moses says. Oh, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes or in your eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. Then Pharaoh said this. Okay! I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Then he says this amazing thing. Now pray for me. Pray for me and get these flies away from me. And actually, at this moment, what Moses does, he says, okay, as soon as I leave you, I will pray for you. And then the flies will go away. But don't you harden your heart and break your promise again. And of course, we know in the story, he does go away and immediately the flies leave. And the Bible says that there's not one fly left in Egypt. That's kind of a, I can't imagine that, but they're gone. Those flies are gone. And then it says that Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses to let them go. But I want you to see here something that I've never seen quite like this before. God told Moses and Aaron and them to tell the Pharaoh they were only going for 3 days. All we need is a 3-day junket, a 3-day respite from our slave labor with you. Just let us go into the desert for 3 days. We'll come back, we promise. That's the implied message that he's... And I read up, there's all kinds of rabbis that talk about this. Like, what was going on? Was God telling Moses to lie to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let him go because he thought it was just 3 days? I don't know. God is not all that concerned with being truthful, though, with Pharaoh, is he? He know, and actually, this is a bizarre story in this sense. God continually hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we could get into that's a whole nother message. But here's the point. There is a 3-day, there is constantly being said there's a 3-day journey that they want to take to worship God. Why 3 days? Why not 2? Why not just stay here? Why not just don't go very far? Take little steps. For those of you who have Fitbits, you'll get the joke there. But anyway, I find this fascinating. What is going on here? What is it? What it is about, I think, is this 3 days is significant to God. Why would God tell Abraham and Isaac to march for 3 days and then he'll provide the sacrifice? Why does Israel under Moses go into the desert or supposed to go in the desert for 3 days before they can sacrifice and worship to God? Even if ultimately God knows that Pharaoh will refuse and that he wants to set his people free permanently. And finally, now, why, after setting them free in such a miraculous and powerful way, would God lead them on another 3-day journey through the desert wilderness to a place where while they are dying of thirst, they cannot drink because the water is spoiled and bitter? And I think all of it is foreshadowing God's plan of salvation. All of it is pointing in a direction. And this is where I want us to be cautious. I'm going to go into some deep things. So they didn't see it, but I want you to see it through the lens of the cross. One thing that's interesting to me, God did have the Israelites actually worship him and celebrate this festival that he wanted them to do 3 days out in the wilderness, and he actually let them do it in Egypt. That's what one, I got this from a particular rabbi. Here's what he's saying is the final plague, the Passover, in that final plague, God institutes the most important feast in all of Israel's worship. A feast that again foreshadows God's ultimate plan of a lamb who will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And if Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have been angry with the sacrifice of Israel before, looking at that text we just looked at, think about what they would feel like seeing the lambs and goats being slaughtered by the Israelites and the blood being put on the doorposts of the Israelites while that same night, the firstborn children of Egypt all died. Do you think the Egypt would be upset? But it is through this sacrifice and worship given to God on Passover that Israel ultimately is set free from Egypt. But even though the Israelites have left Egypt, much of Egypt is still in them. And so God leads them into a time of testing, and that's what Mara is. It's a time in which God will teach them about the ultimate need that they have, their need for purification, the need for healing of what truly ails them. This God, our healer, oftentimes we just look at it as like, God, heal me of my sicknesses, but the ultimate thing he must heal us of first is what we see in the pool of Mara. The bitter stain of sin. That if they are to be truly God's chosen people, they are to be a people separated for God, then the problem of sin, even their own sin, must be dealt with. And again, what I want you to see is, if you can go back to that first slide of the text that we're looking at, is that if you look at Elam they have 12 springs of living water. So Elam is one day away from Mara. So the next day after Mara, they're in Elam. And they have 12 springs of living water, which is this picture, actually, of the abundant life of the promised land. There is a spring of living water for every tribe of Israel. That's the 12. 70, it says, there will be 70. I think it's the next one after that. Yeah. Not that one. You got to go back. Sorry. There's 70 palm trees with figs on them, the Bible says. Now, 7 times what? 10. So you have these numbers of perfection, of completeness. Again, 7 times 10. 70 palm trees. Which could just mean lots and lots of palm trees, but it really means the numbers are significant. Okay, all of it is foreshadowing the ultimate home for Israel, but why didn't God just take them to Elam right away? They're thirsty. They could have taken a shortcut to Elam. He would have given them some good water. If you were an Israelite, wouldn't you have asked that question? Because before true Elam can happen, there is something that must be done. And it is a bitter drink. It is a place where the poison, so to speak, must be cleansed. It is the place of true healing. At Mara, the thirsty people come to drink, but all that is available is a bitter cup that produces death. This is a picture, I believe, of the cost of sin. Sin is like leaven. It infects the whole loaf. It is like a bitter poison stream that looks refreshing. And that's often the way sin is. It looks good at the moment, but the end leads to death. And Moses is sitting there looking at this, and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord shows Moses a tree. And like I said, that's the best translation. It is a tree, and God tells him to throw the tree in the waters, and instantly the waters are purified and sweet. Now I want you to think about this. Jesus is the Lamb of God who, by his shed blood, will take away the sins of the world. So this feast of Passover that they've just been through points to Jesus and his shed blood. He is the Passover Lamb. And even, you know, 2020 so odd years ago, Jesus died on the Passover. And he drank that bitter cup, the Bible says. He drank those bitter waters of sin and the wrath of God, this foaming brew that I've talked about before, the wrath of Almighty God. And he purifies us all on a tree. On a cross. Here's why Israel had to go to Mara first. You have to go to Mara before you can go to Elam. Amen. That sounded good to me. I don't know about you. I'm like, oh, hey, Lord, there's something in that. You have to go to Mara before you can go to Elam. The bitter waters had to be purified. The sacrifice must be made first. The cup of God's wrath must be dealt with before there can be any fullness of the kingdom in any of us. The healing of the waters of Mara is an object lesson God uses to instruct the Israelites about God's truth, God's statutes. He begins at this moment, is when he begins to point them towards his commands, towards his truth. He hasn't really done that up to this moment. And at this moment, at the waters of Mara, after he heals the waters, he gets them to throw a tree into the waters. The waters are made sweet. And then he says to them, here's the deal, Israel. And he sets up a statute, not a statue, a statute, a command. Here's the deal. If you will listen to my words, if you will obey my commands, then I will not put upon you any of the diseases of Egypt. Now that's an interesting thing in itself, because there's really only one, other than the death at the end, which we don't know how they died really, but the only disease was boils that you see in the plagues. But they had lived in Egypt a long time, and they had seen disease after disease that hit the Egyptians. And so there's a picture here of God saying to them, you know, all those diseases, all those things that I have struck Egypt with in their disobedience, I will not allow them to touch you if you obey. Now, they're all like, yes, Lord. And then he takes them to Elam. And it's like all-inclusive party time. 12 springs, figs, 70 trees of figs. And they stay there like a couple of days. And off they go again. I don't know exactly how often long they stayed. The point is this. Church, did they obey his commands? No. No, they didn't. There's a promise of healing, but it's connected to their obedience. In the very next chapter, Israel complains again. They grumble against God. They grumble against him all the way to Mount Sinai. And even there, when Moses is on the mountain getting God's command, they will reject Yahweh again and his ways, and they will build a golden calf. And it's funny, you read the story, and it's like Moses says to Aaron, what in the world did you do? Because Aaron made them the calf. And Aaron said, well, you were gone a long time, and so they all wanted something, so I told them to get all the gold, and I put it all in a pot, and a calf came out. You read it. That's what it says. I didn't make it. It just came out. A calf. But you got to understand something. It says that they played, and if you get Gordon Fee, will tell you what playing meant. This is an all-out sexual worship, idolatry, pagan ritual that they're performing before the golden calf when Moses comes down the mountain. They were completely turning away from this hope and this promise. And we see in Exodus 32, 34 to 35, let's read this, that God actually holds good on his promise. Now go lead the people to the place he has to talk to Moses. Moses has to talk to him. Don't wipe out these people, God. Lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with what? A plague. What did he give to the Egyptians? Plagues. For what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. All of this is a picture of the human heart. All of it is a picture of what Paul will talk about. The law of God that they're going to get when they go to Mount Sinai. God is going to give them his law. He's going to tell them what's right. He's going to tell them how to live. He's going to tell them what it looks like to be a child of God. And I want all of us to hear this morning, because that is still the truth. You need to look at your life. Grace is not a place where we can go, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin. Grace is the place where my sin is purified and cleansed from me, but there is an expectation out of that cleansing that we will, in the power of God, live for him. See, the thing you need to be healed of is your bitter sin root in you. And that healing came from a tree. But not a tree that was thrown into a lake, but a tree that the Son of God, God himself, came and died on and took all of your sin upon himself. And if you come to that tree, then all of that sin is purified. And made, you are without sin. You are made holy. God says, you know what? I know that you keep promising that you're going to do better. You keep promising that you're going to follow me. You're going to obey my commands. But you just never have. So I'm going to make another promise. And he does in Jeremiah 30:17. God says this. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? He's speaking to Israel. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. It's a promise not based on our works. In Isaiah 53:5, we see God's fulfillment of this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so this next part, it speaks about healing, yes, of our physical bodies, but it's speaking also about everything it's just said before it. By his wounds, you are healed of your transgressions, of your iniquities, and of the punishment. And just if we look at this again, in 1 Peter 2:24 to 25, it says this, we're almost done, church. He himself bore our sin in his body, what? On the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This is where he's saying, look, yes, and by his wounds, he says, you have been healed. Healed of what? Your unrighteousness. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth will drink the bitter waters of sin and God's wrath. And through his death on the tree, he will purify all who call on his name. And on the third day, God will raise Jesus from the dead, signifying that death has been defeated for all who believe in him and that our ultimate healing is secure. By his stripes you have been healed. That's, I think, what God wants you and I today to see when we read this story. God will heal the bitter waters. But if you want to go to Elim, you got to go to Mara. How do we go to Mara? We have to see the bitterness within us. We have to see the brokenness within our own hearts. We have to believe that we need the cross, and we come to the cross. If any of you today are here and you've never done that, maybe you've never come to the waters of Mara and allowed the tree to purify you. Then come today. Because Elim is just past Mara. And there's healing. And there's living water. But come. Come to Mara. And you don't have to drink the water. But Jesus drank it for you. Let's invite the worship team to come up right now. Let's stand up.